Well, I would invite you to grab your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, as we'll be in verses 31 through 37 this morning. And we've been looking at the beginning to the public ministry of Jesus, which is taking place in the region of Galilee, where he has been preaching throughout this region. And what he has been preaching is the year of the Lord's favor, that is, the coming of the Messiah, the coming of Jubilee, the coming of great joy throughout Israel, for the salvation of the Lord has come. And when he had preached this message in the synagogue of his hometown, the people of Nazareth rejected him and sought to kill him. They were filled with wrath towards Jesus. They drive him out of his hometown and to the brow of a hill to throw him off and to kill him. Now, their rejection of him was due in part to his refusal to perform signs and miracles in their presence, though he promised to do it elsewhere. And one of those places is where we will find ourselves today, in the town of Capernaum. So Jesus now comes to the town of Capernaum, and while he is there preaching, a demon-possessed man will come in and interrupt his sermon. He will attempt to exercise power over Jesus, but Jesus will perform a sign of power and authority in commanding the demon to be quiet and exorcise him out of this man, and this man will be left in good health. So this demon will submit to the power and authority of Jesus, demonstrating that Jesus is Lord even over demons who would rebel against him. And the people of Capernaum will marvel at the authority of Jesus, his authority that he possesses to teach God's word and to command demons and for them to listen to him, demonstrating that he is truly God in the flesh. So with that, let us now turn to the holy word of God and hear his word read and see the wonderful things that he has for us. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 31. And Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent, and come out of him. When the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? And to whom shall we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your holy scriptures seeking these words. So give us eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and your spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel today, O Lord. Amen. Now, these first two verses serve as a means of transition. A transition in our narrative from Nazareth to Capernaum, and a transition in the life of Jesus. Likewise, leaving his hometown and going to a new place, but continuing on in his public ministry. Jesus is driven out of his hometown under the threat of death, and he goes down to the city of Capernaum. Now, we've talked about Capernaum before when we preached through the book of Nahum, for Capernaum in Hebrew is Kfar Nahum, which is the town of Nahum. So he moves from a hill city on top of Nazareth, and he goes down to the city of Capernaum, which is northeast of Nazareth, and it sits on the northern coast of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you know biblical geography, he is going away from Jerusalem and down in elevation. So we like to think of north, south, east, and west. So we say if you're going north, we're saying you're going up. If you're going south, you're going down. That's not the case within Israel. If you're going away from Jerusalem, which is in the high mountains, you say you're going down. But not only that, they go from the mountain that Nazareth is built on, and he goes down to the Sea of Galilee, which is below sea level. So he goes down to the city of Capernaum. Now, Capernaum served as the most important fishing village in the region of Galilee. It's where everyone came to buy fish. This is why when we look at the calling of Peter and his brother Andrew, who are from Capernaum, as we will see next week, he goes and he raises Peter's mother-in-law. She's sick, and he heals her. But they're from there, and there seems to be a familiarity between Jesus and his disciples when he calls them, that it's not the first time that he's introduced to Peter when he says, come follow me. He would have often traveled to Capernaum to buy fish for his family, and he would have been talking with these people at that time. But it's also an important fishing village. Everyone comes there. It's like a port city that we see with Paul. Paul is always going to port cities because it's where people from all over the world will come. Same is true here. People from the region of Galilee, which is predominantly Jews, and then also people from the Gerasenes, which is predominantly Gentiles, will come here and buy fish. So this will become the place where Jesus puts his headquarters of his ministry. But despite the fact that Capernaum was an important town, it was not a wealthy town, and it was not a large town. It was made up of between 500 to 1,500 people. And even though they had many more people than Nazareth, they weren't a wealthy town because there was no public buildings, there was no elite buildings or wealthy buildings. And yet, even though they weren't wealthy, they did have enough money to construct a synagogue made out of black basalt stone. And this is where we now find Jesus on the Sabbath teaching in the synagogue. So even after the rejection that takes place in Nazareth, Jesus is not scared off by the threat of persecution. He's not scared off by the threat of death, for he has come to die for his people. And he will not die one moment sooner than God has ordained. So he goes on teaching, continuing on in his prophetic ministry. So he continues teaching, as was his custom, on the Sabbath day, proclaiming the year of the Lord's favor, as we saw in verses 15 and 16. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up and read. He was a faithful Jew. He kept the fourth commandment. He went to Sabbath, he went to synagogue, he read God's word, he preached God's word. And even after being threatened with death the next Sabbath day, he's back in the synagogue, and he's still proclaiming the same message. And as with the people of Nazareth, at first, the people of Capernaum are astonished at his teaching. He's preaching, and they're like, is he really saying what he's really saying? Is he really claiming himself to be the Messiah? Is he really claiming the year of the Lord's favor? But now Luke states that the people at Capernaum were astonished because Jesus taught with authority. His word possessed authority. That's different than all the other preaching that they have heard thus far. That is to say, the Jewish people were used to the teaching style of the scribes and the Pharisees and the rabbis, who, when they taught in the synagogue, would appeal to traditions. They would appeal to the teachings of former rabbis and sages, but they never said anything under their own authority. They always appealed to some other authority, which is what we do today. You do not listen to my word and say, well, Pastor Corey said this, so we do that. No, my authority rests upon the authority of the word. So if Pastor Corey says you should do this, and you say, well, that's not what the Bible says, the Bible says this, you should disagree with me and do what the Bible says. But their teachings were essentially commentaries on the Bible. But their commentaries had authority. However, it's different when Jesus teaches. He does not appeal to traditions. He does not appeal to the teachings of others. In fact, Jesus will often cite the traditions. He will often cite other teachers and either correct them or he will flat out condemn them. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount, just outside of Capernaum, when Jesus says things like this in Matthew 5. You have heard it said. He's quoting teachers and sages and their interpretation of the scriptures. You have heard it said. But I say. You have heard it said, you shall not murder. And people have defined that as you can't take the life and you can't do this. But as long as you don't actually kill someone, you don't break that commandment. Jesus comes along and says, you have heard it said that you shall not commit murder. But I say, if you hate a brother in your heart, then you are a murderer at heart. It's not just the letter of the law like some of the sages have said. It's the letter and spirit of the law that applies to all men. Later on, he'll say, about the scribes and the Pharisees, they teach as doctrines, things that must be believed to be saved. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men. That is to say, they have taken these traditions, these teachings of these rabbis and sages, and they have elevated them to the place of Scripture, that they're co-equal with Scripture. And you must believe them to be saved. And Jesus says, those are the commandments of men. They are not the Word of God. We see this in our own day, with the Roman Catholic Church, who their authority is the Bible, the tradition, and the magisterium of the church. The Pope and the magisterium, along with their tradition, is equal with the Bible. One example, you must believe the doctrines about Mary to be a faithful Roman Catholic. You must believe in her Immaculate Conception, into her bodily assumption, de fide, by faith, to be a faithful Roman Catholic. If you don't believe those, you're not faithful. You might not be saved. And here's the problem with that. Those are the doctrines, or those are the commandments and teachings of men. They are not the teaching of God in His holy word. But when Jesus speaks, He speaks as one who has authority in and of Himself. This is the thing. Jesus doesn't have to appeal to someone else. He, in and of himself, is God. He is the ultimate authority. He is the Word of God, as we see in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. He himself has authority. He doesn't need to appeal to the authority of someone else. He speaks, and it is true. The difference between me and Jesus is that He's God and never said anything wrong. Me, I will probably misspeak in this sermon and it will be wrong. I do not speak infallibly. Jesus never said anything that was false. And this authority that Jesus speaks with hasn't been seen or heard in Israel in hundreds of years. Man, He speaks like Moses. He speaks like Elijah. He speaks like one of the prophets of old. First, he speaks with the authority as the prophet of God. As we saw last week in Deuteronomy 18:18, Moses foretold of a prophet that would be like him, but would be greater than him. So Moses wrote what God spoke. I will raise up a prophet, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. You see, there would be one like Moses, but that would be greater than Moses. Moses went up and spoke with God. In fact, when he came down off the mountain, his face shone and it freaked the people out. That any time he wasn't in the tent of meeting, he had to wear a veil over his face because the glory of God was reflecting off of his face. But we know that Moses couldn't speak with God face to face or he would die. Jesus comes along, and what does John 1:1 tell us? He was proston theon. He was face to face with the Father for all of eternity. He's greater than Moses because he has seen the Father face to face and has known him for all of eternity. So Jesus comes, as John 1:18 tells us, to exegete the Father, to make him known to us. So he's greater than Moses, but he speaks with the authority of the prophet. For the word of God is in his mouth, and he speaks to us all that God has commanded. Therefore, when Jesus speaks, the Lord speaks. He speaks with the authority of the Lord, and like the prophets of old, can say, "Thus saith the Lord." But secondly, he is greater than any Old Testament prophet because he himself is the Lord. Therefore, any time that Jesus speaks, he speaks not as a representative of the Lord, but as the Lord. We'll see later this afternoon when we're reading through the Baptist Catechism that we'll come to Zechariah 12:10, and in there, it is the Lord speaking, and he says that Israel will look to the one who is pierced. And who is the one pierced but the one speaking? So we see in the Old Testament foretellings of Yahweh coming himself and him dying for his people. So Jesus is the Lord incarnate, as we have seen throughout the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. But the writer of the book of Hebrews, who was Luke, possibly writing under the direction of Paul, makes abundantly clear the magnitude of this reality in his opening verses in Hebrews 1:1 through 3, speaking about Jesus being the greater prophet. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. Notice that. In many times and many ways, until Jesus comes, God spoke to us through the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has also created the world. We see that in Genesis 1:1 through 3. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said. John 1:1 begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And what we see as well, if you just turn over to John 1:1, it tells us, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." Verse 3, "All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." So Jesus creates the world with the Father and the Spirit. And then verse 3 tells us this, "He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the power of his word," by the word of his power. So notice there, Jesus speaks and his word upholds all the universe. So this is a massive statement by the people in the synagogue. He speaks as one with authority. because he is the highest authority. There is no thing, there is no one, there is no authority by which he can swear higher than himself. So the people in Capernaum recognize the authority with which Jesus teaches to be equal with that of the prophets and of Scripture, and yes, even that with the Lord, for he is the Lord. But then while Jesus is preaching, an opportunity presents itself for Jesus to demonstrate his authority to an even greater degree. In verses 33 and 34, we're told that while Jesus is teaching in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, interrupting the sermon of Jesus. Now, up until this point in the Gospel of Luke, the term spirit has appeared 14 times, and all of those occurrences referred to the Holy Spirit. It was a good thing. The Spirit descends. He creates Jesus in the womb of Mary. He descends and he causes Zechariah and Simeon and Anna to prophesy. He descends like the dove upon the Son at his baptism, and the voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So it's been a positive thing every time that the Spirit has fallen. But here, Luke has to add the oppositional phrase, he has the Spirit and not the Holy Spirit, a good Spirit that brings life, but rather the spirit of an unclean demon. Now, for his Jewish audience, they would have understood this context and this term without the oppositional phrase. They would have seen demon. They would have understood that this was an evil spirit. But for his Greco-Roman audience, this phrase helps clarify that possessing this spirit is negative and destructive, whereas possessing the Holy Spirit is a positive and life-giving experience. So within the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, the term demon is always associated with foreign deities and with idolatry. They lead you away from God. They're associated with leading the people of Israel away from Yahweh to worshiping false gods, which brings about death and destruction in their midst. Likewise, the term unclean means to be unholy, to be defiled, and to be outside the protection of God, and yes, under the judgment of God. It is to have the wrath and holiness of God against you. Therefore, Luke is making clear with these three terms, to be the unclean spirit of a demon, that this man is possessed by a power that is oppositional to God and seeks to corrupt God's good purposes in the world. He seeks to destroy a man created in the image and likeness of God. Now, we saw something similar with the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness at the beginning of Luke 4. He is led by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness, and then the devil comes and he tempts Jesus to try to get him to disobey God, to rebel against God, and thus not bring about the salvation of the world. He was trying to secure the destruction of all people rather than, and Jesus came to secure the salvation of his people. Therefore, we see this term, this demon, interrupt the teaching of Jesus by crying out with a loud voice and saying, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So as Jesus is captivating his audience with the good news, the coming of the year of the Lord's favor, the demon interrupts to turn their eyes off of Jesus and for them to turn their eyes onto this demon-possessed man. But isn't this our own experience even today? That when we have our eyes fixed on Jesus, Sin is knocking at the door and doing everything it can to get our attention, to get our eyes off of Jesus and back onto our sin, to get our eyes off of salvation and our eyes back to destruction. Why is it that when we seek to read the Bible, or that when I seek to pray, or that when I sit down to write my sermon, then all the distractions of this world summon me to turn my eyes away from Jesus? Corey, get angry with Benaya. Get angry with your wife so you're just not in the mood to write God's word, to study God's word and to write your sermon, that you may preach it and that you may be edified by it, and that the saints of New Testament may be edified by it. Why is it that when I'm trying to focus on Jesus, I'm distracted by everything? My phone starts to ring. I get a notification. This happens, that happens. The cat knocks over my coffee cup. Nitro needs to go outside to go potty. Why is it everything tries to call my attention away from Jesus? Jesus is preaching the good news in Capernaum, and they're amazed by it. He teaches as one with authority. And in that moment, the demon calls out to distract, to take their eyes off of Jesus and turn their eyes on him. Like this demon, they scream for our attention. But it is in those moments that our eyes must continue to gaze upon our Savior. But when this demon begins to speak in verse 34, he begins with a peculiar term that the ESV renders as ha. That is, the demon laughs at Jesus to diminish the veracity of his words. He teaches as one with authority. Ha! No, he doesn't. But it could also be translated in another way. It could be translated as an imperative, a command, where the demon is trying to command Jesus with the phrase, stop! Or, that is enough! But upon getting their attention in the synagogue and getting the attention of Jesus, the demon begins to question Jesus about his relationship to the demons and to himself. He asks of Jesus, what do you have to do with us? Or what is between you and I that you have come? And why have you come to interfere with me and my mission? But it's not as though the demon doesn't know why Jesus is there and why Jesus is intervening. He says as much. We know who you are. We know that you have come to destroy us. Is it our time to be destroyed? But it's also a power play by the demon in an attempt to ward off his impending exorcism. He yells, stop, that is enough, to try to exercise authority over the one who holds all the authority. And we see this when the demon names him and identifies him as Jesus of Nazareth, the Holy One of God. Now, in the ancient world, knowledge was power. And it was believed by knowing and pronouncing the name of your enemy, especially a spiritual enemy, it gave you power over them. We see Jesus do something similar within the demoniac of the Gerasenes in Luke 8, where he will ask for the demon's name, and the demon must tell him his name, and his name is Legion. So this demon is seeking to exercise authority over Jesus by naming him and naming who he is. You see this in the movies The Exorcist. You'll often see the priest saying, what is your name? What is your name? What is your name? Without a veil. Jesus in Luke 8 will say, what is your name? And they'll say, our name is Legion, for we are many. There's no arguing with Jesus. The demons don't argue with Jesus, rather they submit to his authority. But this demon seeks to reveal about Jesus the things that he has already come to proclaim about himself. That's the great irony of this passage. We see in Nazareth, Jesus proclaiming himself as the Holy One of God, as the Messiah, as the one who has come to save the world. And it seems that though during this sermon, the demon tries to interrupt him and blurt it out before Jesus can tell them who he is. Jesus is from Nazareth. He has come to proclaim good news to the poor, proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, and liberty to the oppressed. And the Spirit of Yahweh being upon him means that he is the Holy One of God. This is the message that he has come to preach. So yes, Jesus has come to destroy these demons. Because he has come to free the captives and the oppressed. And this man, being possessed by a demon, is held captive and oppressed by him. But even though this demon tries to exert authority over Jesus, he only does so out of fear, knowing Jesus has come to destroy him and end his reign of terror. And so in verse 35, the authority of Jesus is put on full display as he commands the demon, and the demon submits to his authority. But Jesus rebuked him and said, "Be silent and come out of him." And then the demon comes out of him. Though the demon sought to exercise authority over Jesus, with one little word, he was silenced. As Martin Luther writes in the hymn that we just sang, "A Mighty Fortress," it says, "The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him." Forget how the rest of it goes, but the last line of it goes, one little word will fell him. Just one little word from Jesus. And the demon and the devil run in fear. They fail. And so we see it here with Jesus. And notice it's not like in the Exorcist movies that I just mentioned, where it's this long drawn out spiritual battle between the priest and demon through prayers and incantations. "Tell me your name." "No." "Bleh." "Tell me your name." "No." And they just go back and forth for 2 hours in the movie. That's not what happens with Jesus. Jesus just says, "Hey, be silent. Come out of him." And the demon shuts up and comes out of the man. No argument, no fighting back. He just submits to the authority of Jesus. The demon doesn't even put up a fight. He just listens and obeys. Now, John Wesley and other writers have this saying of having the faith of the demons. Even demons believe in God. Fact is, even demons will obey God. But we have a problem then. Many of us won't even listen or obey God. So we don't even have the faith that demons have. If only we would listen to Jesus and obey his word. But Jesus now demonstrates his authority not only to teach God's word, but to apply God's word. To command demons, and they submit to his authority. We see this power only attributed to God in the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2. The devil is limited in what he can do to Job. He can only do what God allows. So even the devil and his minions are subjected to the authority of God. And here we see God, Jesus possess the same power as God ruling over even the demons, which confirms that he is the Holy One of God. And we see in the second half of verse 35, "And the demon, had thrown him down in their midst, and they came out of him, having done him no harm. What we see there is that the word of Jesus is effective. We see it in Genesis 1:3. God speaks and things come into being. God says, let there be light, and there is light. Likewise, as we just read a moment ago in John 1:1-3, there is nothing that has been made that has been made without Jesus. He speaks and things come into being. So his word is powerful and his word is effective. He tells the demon to be quiet and the demon shuts up. He tells the demon to come out and the demon listens. The word of God, or the word of Jesus, is effective and authoritative. We would be wise to hear and obey his words. Or as we saw in Deuteronomy 18:18, the word of God is in his mouth, and we shall listen to his commands. Now it says, when the demon came out of him, he had done him no harm. And this puts on display the redemptive work of Christ. For the devil and his minions seek to do harm to us. That's what we see in Genesis 3. God's lying to you. You won't die. Eat of the fruit so that you'll die. The devil wants us to rebel as he has rebelled. He wants us to die and be under the judgment of God. He seeks to destroy that which God has given life. We go to Job chapter 1, verse 7. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." Now we ask ourselves, what is he doing on the earth in those moments? Well, 1 Peter 5:8 tells us, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." He's going to and fro on the earth, seeking someone to devour, seeking someone to destroy, to take away their life. Now, the interesting thing about the book of Job, as I've pointed out several times, is that the devil never even tries to go to Job. He never goes to God and say, "Hey, what about your servant Job?" It's God who points out Job to the devil. "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one like him on the earth. He's faithful." What does the devil say? "Well, you protect him. What am I supposed to do?" So notice there, even in Job, the devil is under the authority of God. And now the demons listen to even the authority of Jesus. So in the garden, Satan led man into temptation that he might sin and die. The devil seeks our destruction, and the effects upon humanity from our fall in the garden has been damning. But here in verse 35, we see no lasting effects of the demon on this man. Christ comes to save and to restore life. He comes to reverse the curse of the sin that Satan had led us into. And when it says this man was thrown down, it is conveying that the demon was handing the man over to Jesus, for Jesus was more powerful than him. The man was no longer under the authority of this demon, under his possession and his captivity. He was now under the possession of Christ. And this is what Christ has done for us. For those who Christ redeems and calls mine, the devil no longer has a claim on them, but they wholly belong to Jesus. Now, C.S. Lewis depicts this in his The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe with the White Witch, who claims Edmund for selling out his brothers and sisters and sinning. And the White Witch says that he now belongs to her. But Aslan, the great lion, who is an analogy to Christ, claims him by offering his own life. And now for us who belong to Christ, for which Christ has died, we no longer are possessed by sin and death and the one who rebelled against God. We're possessed by the one who is ever faithful and ever true. So now, how does Capernaum respond to all that they have seen and heard? They heard Jesus preaching. They've heard the good news. He is the Holy One of God. What will they do? They saw a demon-possessed man come in and yell out, and Jesus command him to be silent and to come out, and saw a man restored to life. They stand amazed at his power and authority to teach God's word and to command demons. And verse 37 tells us, reports about Jesus went out into every place in the surrounding region. One of those places where that report goes would have been to his hometown of Nazareth, who had rejected him for preaching the same message, who had rejected him because he would not do signs in their midst. Signs like this, that they wanted to see him casting out demons. So verse 37 then is a fulfillment of what we read in verses 14 and 23, where it says, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and report went out about him through all the surrounding country. And in verse 23, when he's rebuking his own family and neighbors, he says, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. This is what they're hearing about Jesus doing in Capernaum. Casting out demons, healing people, sending away sickness. So this report goes out to Nazareth. But Nazareth had rejected Jesus, and so Jesus transitions from living in Nazareth to living in Capernaum. And so we have the tale of two cities. A city that rejects Jesus and his good news, and one who proclaims Jesus to all the world. This will continue to be the theme throughout the Gospels and throughout all time. Some will love Jesus and proclaim him to the ends of the earth, and others will hate him and seek to destroy him. And we face the same dilemma in our own day. Will you love Jesus? Will you lay down your life to proclaim him? Or will you hate him and reject him and seek to stop him out and his people out to the ends of the earth? You see, one leaves you enslaved to sin and death, and the other one frees you and grants you eternal life. Who is this man who speaks with authority, who commands demons and they obey him, who speaks to the dead and they rise from the grave? Who is this Jesus? Will you believe him and follow him? Or will you remain dead in your sins and trespasses? Who is Jesus? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your holy word this morning. We thank you for this powerful display of where the word of God teaches with authority, for he himself is God incarnate. And we thank you for this display of his authority within the synagogue of Capernaum, where a demon tries to exercise power and authority over Jesus, but Jesus commands him to be silent and to come out of the man, leaving no residual effects of what this demon represents, which is sin and death. So we long for that day, O Lord. We thank you for that day in which we had been spiritually exercised of the devil and his dominion and his power over our own lives, and we had been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light by the blood of your Son and by the indwelling of your Holy Spirit. And Father, we long to see many people saved from their sins. Father, use us to proclaim the same message that Jesus preached here, that he has come to save sinners like us. So may the lost hear the message, may your Spirit descend, and may they believe and be restored. That they, along with all the saints throughout the ages, long for the return of Christ, in which we will receive our glorified bodies, in which the even death will die in his judgment, and that we shall live with you forever and ever. We long for that day, O Lord, but until then, may we labor faithfully, empowered by your Spirit, guided by your word. We love you and we thank you for loving us. Pray all this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Love you guys.